all of you, everybody can turn to the book of Colossians. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you weren't with us last week, we started the book of Colossians, and we're going to pick up where we left off. But I'll give you a quick recap in case you were not here. We started, like I said, the book of Colossians, which was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was in prison at the time because he insisted on telling people about Jesus. No matter where Paul went, he told people about a risen Savior, and he told people the way of Jesus, and that got him locked up. So right now, he's in prison, and he didn't plant the church at Colossae. His friend Epaphras did that, but Epaphras talked to Paul about some of the good things that were going on in this church plant and some of the difficult things that were going on in this church plant. Apparently, this was one of those churches that wasn't perfect, and maybe you guys have heard about those. They exist out there somewhere. So Paul, as an apostle, wrote them a letter to encourage them, but also to correct them. The Colossians had been impacted by the popular views of the day, and they pulled those views into the church. And so just like in our culture today, it's very easy to compromise to the commonly held beliefs around us. We see this happening in churches all the time. I just recently put out a thing on our Facebook page, which, by the way, look at the Facebook page. If you're part of the Door thing, there's lots of prayer request things that go on there, and it's good. This was a study that was put out by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Ministries called The State of Theology in 2018. And they polled professing Christians and asked them questions about things that you would think would be just accepted among us as Christians. And the results were kind of depressing, not ultimately surprising, but depressing. And I would be interested. Go take the test. You can take the survey. You can find out where you land. Find out if you're Orthodox or if you're a heretic. It's good for you to know that, right? But sadly, the thing that there was a lot of confusion around was the person and work of Christ, which is really at the heart of Christianity. Right? If you get Jesus wrong, you get all of it wrong. And that was what was so astounding, is how many people got that wrong. The city of Colossae was under Roman rule and influence, and the Romans had many gods. They were what's called polytheistic. I know that's a big word, but it just means many gods. That's why when you'd go into a Roman city, you'd find all these temples and shrines to all these different gods. They had dozens of gods, which, you know, were there to suit your particular needs. It's kind of an interesting thought, you know. A combination of gods or a god specific to whatever you're going through. Sounds like kind of what we do today. And even though we're more of a culture monotheistic, meaning we believe in one God, people still do this. It's kind of like this idea of a spiritual buffet where you walk up and, you know, with your plate, and you kind of look around and try to find the characteristics and the values that you want to believe about God, and just kind of scoop that onto your plate. And you skip the stuff that you don't want. That's what we see people doing with God all the time. It's kind of like, you know, I really, I want a God who's loving. I'll take some of that. But that whole judgment and holiness thing, that doesn't sit well with me, you know. But boy, that patience and long-suffering, I'll take plenty of that. And I don't really like the all-knowing thing. That's a little personal for me. But I do like the idea of grace and mercy and forgiveness. I need those. I definitely want those. So that's what you kind of see, is this buffet kind of idea of what people want to do. You mix and match until you come up with a God that you're comfortable with and one that fits your needs. And that's what the Colossians were guilty of, and that's what we're still doing today. We like the idea of God as long as it conforms to what we need. And many people are even happy to include Jesus in the mix, but it's more like a supporting cast member to an already pretty decent script. Like, sure, I'll bring him in because I might get some benefits out of that, and I just kind of cover my bases. You know, and I'll keep him around as long as he doesn't interfere with the way I want to live my life and inconvenience me in any way. But that's not how this works. As much as this is what's going on, the God of the Bible is very specific and very exclusive, and he's chosen to reveal himself exactly the way he wants to. And the truth is, it probably doesn't go along with our ideas, our values, and our preferences. Have you noticed that? Right? If the God you believe in totally conforms to your values and preferences and ideas, probably a God that you've created in your image. It's probably a God of your own imagination. That's the reality of it. And the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are much more concerned with their glory and with the truth than they are about meeting the terms of your acceptance. You bow to them. They do not bow to you. So that's a question you need to consider. Are you banking your eternity on a God of your imagination or on the God of the Bible? Paul sees this as like an urgent situation, and he's going to set them straight by telling them exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is not one of many options or one of many gods. He is the only option, and one day he is the one that you will stand before. So last week we stopped at verse 12, and I'm actually going to come back to those verses at the end, which I know is a little backwards, but shouldn't shock anybody too much probably. I want to start at verse 15 because many scholars believe that the verses 15 through 20 are actually kind of a known confession or creed that existed back in this time. And it's not, you can't fully prove it, but it seems like this was maybe kind of like an early Christian hymn that completely defined who Jesus was. And what Paul writes here clearly distinguishes and defines Jesus from what many would believe otherwise. And so we're going to read through verses 15 through 20, and we don't normally do this, but there's something about this passage that just makes me want to say, would you guys be willing to stand while we read this? Okay. This is something that is speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it is worth standing in respect for who he is. So Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. This just is screaming the preeminence of Christ, the importance of him, that the fact that Jesus surpasses all things. And ultimately what this is telling us over and over again is that Jesus is first. Jesus is first. Jesus is first. Paul wants to get this through to us. It's kind of funny because the last message I preached was 2 weeks ago when we were finishing John. I had no idea where we were going or what we'd be. Well, I knew we were going to Colossians, but I didn't know what passage I would be in. And I titled that message, I Am Second. Because it was about how we're second to each other and second to the Lord. And then the next one that I get into is Jesus is first. So that's pretty cool. I am second. Jesus is first. You can listen to them back to back and they'll probably make some sense, right? I want to just read through this list again. And I'm just going to list them off as they come up in that passage. And then we're going to go through each of them briefly. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. All things were created by Jesus. All things were created for Jesus. Jesus is before all things. In Jesus, all things hold together. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from among the dead. In Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells. And through Jesus, all things will be reconciled. That's a list. It's like, wow, that's amazing. So the first one we're going to look at is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This is really a remarkable claim. Jesus makes an invisible God visible for us to see and behold and learn from. So if you want to see what God is like, watch Jesus, or in our case, read about Jesus. Now, saying that Jesus is the image of God is different than being made in the image of God. You and I were made in the image of God. And that just means that basically we have this imprint of God in our lives. The theological term is the imago Dei. There's something about us because we've been created in his image that we resemble God in his likeness in some way. So we see that we are personal beings. We are relational beings. We have kind of this elevated dignity over the rest of creation because of this. We even have a sense, and I say a sense in quotes, a sense of ethics and justice. We have this something in us that wants to see justice, wants to see things be right, even though it's a very skewed sense because of sin. When the fall of man happened, the image and likeness of God was marred in mankind. And so it's not as clear as it would have been at the beginning, but there's still this glimmer of it in mankind. So you and I were made in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. Big difference. Jesus wasn't made. He's the exact image because he is God. And that's what Hebrews 1:3 tells us. It says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's clear. And so that's why you see, like in John 14:8, when Philip came up to Jesus, and it's kind of funny he would say this, but hey, just show us the Father and we'll be good. Show us the Father and everything will be fine. And Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He knew exactly what he was saying when he said that. When you see me, you see God. That's what he's telling Philip there. So that's the first one. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The second one is Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, those who want to deny the deity of Christ will jump on this verse quickly and say, there it is. Boom. Jesus was created. Right? It says right there, he was the firstborn. You don't have to look any further than the verse we just read, though, and the one that comes after it, to know that that can't be what this is saying. Because we just looked at a verse that says, when you see Jesus, you see God. And we're going to look at another verse in 16 that says this of Jesus. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Paul says all things. You know what that means in the Greek? All things, right? He says it twice. All things, all things. He wants us to know that all things were created by him. He even makes this comprehensive list. I love Paul always does that. You ever noticed where Paul says that? You know, neither height nor depth, neither, you know, he does it here again. So in case somebody's like going, does he really mean all things? Paul, do you really mean all things? What about the stuff in the heavens, like the planets and the stars and the solar system? Yeah. Yeah, that stuff, the stuff in the heavens. What about the stuff here on earth? People and animals and vegetation? Yeah, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Also, everything visible. What about the invisible stuff, Paul? Did he create that stuff? Yeah, he created all those things. I mean, he just lays it out. Yeah, thrones that are visible, thrones that are invisible, dominions that are invisible. He covers it all. So there's no question, because you get the feeling Paul really wants us to understand that Jesus is the Creator God. He's responsible for all of it. And when you think about it, how can the heavens declare the glory of God if you're going to try to make a claim that God isn't the one who created it? Of course Christ created. Of course he's the Creator. It gets frustrating to me sometimes to see people's unwillingness to accept what the Bible teaches about Jesus. There are religions and individuals out there that try to say the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. And I, for me, the Bible couldn't proclaim it any louder or any clearer. If I were to ask these same people in the book of Genesis, who created the heavens and the earth, what would they say? God, right? But then you go to Colossians and say, well, what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus is God. It's like, well, yeah, it does. It says it. It's very clear. You can't pretend like it doesn't say what it says. That's what it says. Genesis even tells us that God spoke everything into his existence, right? Let there be light. And there was light. So you see, Jesus in John is called what? The Word of God, the Logos. So you see this, it works so well. And even in Genesis where it says, let us create man in our image. Who's he talking to? Well, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. There it is. So it works together so well. But you'll find that there are people out there, there are groups out there that will deny this. And it really comes down to the fact that they are preaching another Jesus and they are preaching another gospel. And I'm not up here today to disrespect anybody's beliefs or to pick on anybody, but you need to know this because some of these groups are very convincing. One of them is the Mormons. And I don't think they like to be called Mormons anymore, but I can't remember what they like to be called. So I've heard that it's something else too, the Latter-day Saints or whatever, LDS, but Mormons. That's what we'll call them because that's what we know them as. So no disrespect if you're a Mormon, but I'm going to tell you the truth about this. Right now, if you were to ask a Mormon, see, they've gotten really tricksy. Their gospel sounds like our gospel now. Their Jesus sounds like our Jesus now. Didn't used to be that way, but now if you were to walk up and ask them, you would almost be convinced it sounds the same as what we believe. But you have to dig further and ask the question, was there a time when Jesus was not God? They would have to answer, yes, there was a time when Jesus wasn't God. He's not eternally God. Well, that's different than the Jesus of the Bible. So now we're talking about a different Jesus. They would say that he was Satan's older brother who became a God. They would even say that God the Father was a man who became a God. And that Joseph Smith was a man who became a God. That's where you can get to. If you're a successful Mormon man who probably is a good business owner and that kind of thing, at some point you can get to the highest level of heaven and you can get your own planet. And your lucky wife can be eternally pregnant and populate that planet for you. How many women are thinking, sign me up for that? I'm not trying to make light of it, but it's like, to me, it's like, boy, I wonder if a man came up with this religion, because I'm pretty sure a woman wasn't involved with that decision. That sounds like a pretty man-made religion. Anyway, again, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but it comes down to a different Jesus and a different gospel, and we need to know that. Jehovah's Witnesses are the same in the fact that they say that Jesus was created, that he was not God, that he was a created being, and they still have him going to the cross and still have him these things. But this is the point I'm getting at. For those of you who don't want Jesus to be God, I want to point out two really big problems for you. The first one is that Jesus claimed he was God. Repeatedly claimed he was God. You don't walk around saying things like, before Abraham was, I am, to a Jewish audience, if you don't think, you know, if you're not claiming to be God. Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. And do you think that they knew what he was saying? Yeah, how do we know that? Yeah, they picked up rocks. They knew what he was saying. You know, and again, in all of these times where Jesus made these claims, if there was at any point where he was going, oh, whoa, guys, did you think that I was saying that I'm God? You misunderstood completely. He could have cleared it up in a second, but he didn't, because he was claiming this. It's the same thing when you see what we just looked at in John a few weeks back, when Thomas finally realizes who Jesus is, and he says to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He receives worship from him. And he actually says, blessed are those who believe this. Why would he say that if he wasn't God? He believed he was God. He claimed to be God. He was God. The other thing that you have a big problem with if you want to refuse to believe that Jesus is God is this. If Jesus wasn't God, his sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient to save mankind. This is the big one for me. If he's not God on the cross, and he's just a created being or man on the cross, that's enough to save him. But how's that going to save me? How's that going to account for every sin for mankind? And again, I say sufficient, not effective, for the theologians in the room. Settle down. You don't have to charge the stage. They know what that means, but that's all right. God hanging on the cross is sufficient to pay the price for every sin. Your salvation and mine depend on Jesus being God. If you strip Christ of his deity, at most, you end up with a good man, but not a savior. And I don't even think you end up with a good man, because what kind of a good man goes around claiming to be God when he's not? You know, I mean, that's C.S. Lewis said it very clearly. Jesus, if he was not God, he was either a liar or a lunatic. But I believe he is Lord God Almighty. So what does it then mean when it says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation? I think that this phrase captures two important aspects of Jesus. And the first one is his position or rank. This is really a title. The firstborn in Jewish tradition was entitled to everything, right? So Paul has in mind the rights and privileges of a firstborn son, especially a king's son who would inherit a kingdom. And Jesus is said to be the only son of God. Psalm 89:27 speaks of the Messiah saying, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. So you see what that's talking about. It's elevating him to a position, to a rank of firstborn. Preeminent is what that's saying. The Bible does make exceptions. And you know, the firstborn, the one who gets the firstborn title, isn't always the firstborn. Can you think of a couple of examples? Ishmael wasn't the first, or what, excuse me, Isaac wasn't the firstborn in order, but he was in rank. Same with Jacob and Esau. You say the same thing. So the Bible does make room for this. And the point is that Jesus is the heir of the created universe, all of it, everything, because everything was created by him and for him. Just think about that for a little while. Everything was created by him and for him. Do you know what that includes? You. I was tripping on that this week. I thought, I was created for him. I'm included in that for him part. That's incredible. It baffles me. Only one made for him. Only one like you created for him. Does that not give you value? I mean, does that just not just, wow, Lord? It's incredible. That makes you very important. And it also tells you what your purpose in life is. Your primary purpose is to know the one who made you. to follow the one who made you, to please the one who made you, and to serve the one who made you. And because you were made for him, you're going to feel right at home doing that. If you're a Christian and Jesus is your Lord and Savior, this is the greatest thing you can be a part of in your life. There's nothing that compares to that. Well, in just a minute, getting back to the firstborn idea, Paul's going to say that Jesus is also the firstborn among the dead. So you see this argument is very consistent. Was Jesus the first one who came back from the dead? No, there were several people that have come back from the dead before this. Lazarus just, well, a few chapters before that, but a few weeks before that. So it's not talking about the order, it's talking about the position and the rank. The second important aspect of what it means for Jesus to be the firstborn over all creation is that Jesus was the first and only person to be born spiritually alive. Right? He literally was the firstborn in that sense. The rest of us carry Adam's sin with us. Jesus did not. We have it passed down. He was born without the sin nature. We have to be born again. He didn't. He was born alive spiritually. So that's another aspect of it. But the most important part is that it's speaking of his rank and position. Then it goes on to the next one that says Jesus is before all things. And again, this speaks of his eternality and his importance. Both of those things are captured in that. And it adds further weight to the truth that Jesus wasn't created. He was before all things. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, John records that he sees one like a son of man who says to him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Who is credited with being the first and the last in the Bible? Everywhere. God is. Then he goes on to say, I am the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. Well, at what point did God die? See, again, very consistent. Jesus died on the cross. It just keeps flowing. I'm going to be beating this, you guys. I'm just going to keep going because it's so important. I'm not going to apologize. Sorry, not sorry. This one is one of my favorites. I like this one. In Jesus, all things hold together. This is one of the things you read over it and you're like, you just kind of glaze over a little bit. It's like, what did that say? In him, what does that even mean? It's like have you ever read in Job 26, verse 7, it says this, "He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing." I just love that. He hangs them. Go home and try to hang a picture on nothing and see what happens. Just a picture. He hangs the earth on nothing. It's like, wow. And he holds all things together. So what does that mean? Well, don't be alarmed, but we're going to talk about science for a second. All right. I know some of you guys just went, no. It's okay. It's going to be, I had to go to a website. It was like, science for kids kind of thing, just so that I could. So we'll keep it at our level. There was a guy named Chestnut who wrote a book called The Atom Speaks, with the idea that in Christ all things hold together. And so, first, let me just give you some good old third grade reminders. An atom is the smallest part of an element. Everything is made up of atoms. Atoms join together to form molecules. But atoms are the building blocks of everything in the universe, including us, right? So, it's good. You with me so far? All right, good. So, Chestnut writes this. Based on all we know right now about electromagnetic energy, every atom should be forcing itself apart. But some invisible force, stronger than the electromagnetic force, literally holds the atom together. Physicists still cannot figure out how an atom actually holds together. In the 20s and 30s, scientists discovered that there was an incredible power lurking in the atom, holding all the protons in the nucleus of the atom together. They called it a nuclear force, or a stronger force. They know that this power is what holds the neutron together, but to date have no idea of why it exists or where it comes from. Well, I do. And I'm not that smart. Because Colossians 1:17 tells me that the answer is Jesus. He is the mysterious power that holds all things together. Even the smallest building block of what we are, if he were just that's where you look at like Revelation 20:11, which says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them." It's like, well, what the heck does that mean? That's crazy. They just It sounds like the one that was holding together went. That's what that sounds like. Hebrews 1:3 backs this up even further by saying this. I just love this too. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know, it's like, what? What was that last part again? It's like, what do you do? Oh, I sustain the universe by the power of my command. That's all. What about you? What do you do? It's like, nothing important. He sustains the universe by the power of his command. That's who you're dealing with here. The one who holds it all together. That seems important. That's something you might want to like put on your to-do list today, is get on the right side of the one who holds all things together. And at a time where in the world it looks like no one is holding anything together, I take great comfort in knowing that there is one who actually is. Well, not only is Jesus the head of the universe, but verse 18 tells us that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And this is speaking of the universal church. We call it the invisible church, which that sounds mystic, but it just means we don't know. The people that are in this room right now, I'd like to believe that all of us are part of this universal church. But the truth is, we don't know who's part of it and who's not. God knows. And all throughout the world, this church exists. And it consists of anybody who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and confesses him as Lord. And if you've done that, you're part of this church. And Jesus is the head of that church. And he's also the head of this church. He's the head of every church, and there should be. So, and we've said this probably 100 times, but at the door, Jesus is the head pastor. The rest of us are under shepherds. We serve him. He's the one that's in charge here. And we really want to keep it that way. Yeah. The idea of a body is also very significant, because this gives you the idea that everybody has a part to play. In a body, there's fingers, there's toes, there's all kinds of different parts that are supposed to work together in harmony under the head, who is Christ. And so if you're at the door, we're glad you're here. We'd like you to participate in all that we're doing here. Every one of you is valuable and important, regardless of whether you think you are or not. You know, we always try to find that spiritual gift, that lightning bolt of like, oh, now I know my purpose. The Bible's full of all kinds of good things for you to do right now. Praying, encouraging, you know, loving, coming alongside, spending time together. There's so many things we can do without ever knowing, you know. You don't have to have this magical lightning bolt, is my point. Get involved. Join in with what's going on here. Help. We need it. It'll be a better church for it. Okay. Verse 18 goes on to say this. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In some ways, this is in a good way sounding like a broken record. He just keeps pounding on the fact that Jesus is the beginning. He's the first. He's at the end here, he says that in everything he might be preeminent, which just means, again, first. That's what he wants to get across here. And as I already mentioned, firstborn from the dead doesn't mean that Jesus was the first to come back from the dead. It's speaking of importance. He was the first one to be resurrected and come back with a glorified body. And he kind of leads the way for us, right? He went first, and we're going to follow. Verse 19 tells us that in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. How much fullness? All the fullness. I just think that's, again, it's like, wow. I mean, and fullness speaks of completeness. So it's saying all the completeness of God is in Jesus, who became man, but remained fully God, fully man. Another mystery that you know, if you can explain the hypostatic union to me, let's talk afterwards. But the Bible teaches that Jesus was fully man and fully God. Paul restates the same idea again in verse 9 of chapter 2 when he says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Again, how somebody can come to the conclusion that the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God, I don't get it. It's beyond my comprehension. The last statement that Paul refers to is found in verse 20. And it says, and through him to reconcile in himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This verse is not talking about universalism. Universalism is the idea that all will be saved, all will go to heaven. The Bible does not teach that. So when it says that he reconciled all things to himself, it's not talking about that. We know that it's teaching that Jesus is the only hope we have of reconciliation to God, and he's the only hope we have of making peace with God. That is clear. He's also not only the only hope for us individually, but also corporately or collectively. You know, Election Day is this week. We would all love to see our people get into office and begin to reconcile the world the way we want it to be reconciled and look. But the truth is, that's something only God can do. And he will do this when he establishes kingdom. There will come a day when everything will be reconciled and everything will be restored the way God wants it to be. And I look forward to that day. And you can be included in that day. If you jump back to the verses I skipped, verse 12 tells us that the Father can qualify you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. That sounds pretty cool. And how does one qualify for that? Verse 13 tells us, he delivers us from the domain of darkness. And he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is done by an act of faith. You trust that the Bible, that who the Bible says Jesus is and what the Bible says Jesus did is true. And you submit to that, that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he was buried. I believe that 3 days he raised from the dead. And I'm willing to put all my chips in on that belief. When you have that faith and when you have that trust in him and he becomes your Lord and Savior, you're delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into his kingdom. So this amazing list that we looked at this morning covers the preeminence of Jesus from creation all the way through to redemption. And at this church, we have a strong theological conviction about who Jesus is and about what he has done. We preach it every week, and I'll never get tired of it because I'm just in awe of who Jesus is and what he's done. The gospel is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. It's the greatest news I've ever received to this day, and it's something that I every day am just blown away that I'm a part of. The fact that the God of the universe would want anything to do with a person like me, that would offer salvation, that would extend a hand to me and be willing to give me forgiveness for who I am and what I've done. If that doesn't blow your mind all the time, you're not thinking about it right. It should. It's amazing. And if this might be for some of you the first time you recognize that the hand of God is coming down to you and saying, I want relationship with you. You're important to me. I've created you in my image. You've been created by me and for me. Receive that hand. Don't walk out of here today without, actually, don't slap that hand away, I guess is what I'm trying to say. If you have a conviction about who Jesus is, it should guide your life. It should manifest itself in the way that you live. If you believe that this is who Jesus is, it should impact you. So the question I have for you is he preeminent in your life? For us, is he preeminent in this church? And also for us, is he preeminent in our community? And we want to make him that way in every one of those areas. We have an opportunity to make him known. So the Bible says everything exists in him, for him, and through him, which makes this table all the more staggering to me. That he would allow his body to be broken for sinners and allow his blood to be shed for us still blows me away to this day. So this is a time where we remember that. He's asked us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we remember his death until he comes. So if you're a believer, this table is for you. If you're not a believer, I would plead with you to become one now and enjoy what's here on this table. It's just a remembrance of what he's done on the cross. It's the gospel presented for us again. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to come up and have communion. Father, thank you so much for all that you've done for us. Thank you for sending your son for sinners. Thank you that he was willing to condescend to become a man. I thank you that he was willing to go to the cross and allow his body to be broken in my place and allow his blood to be shed in my place. And for each one here, Lord, that is the truth. We can place our faith in his work and in his resurrection, and we can have life and forgiveness. I pray that nobody would discount that today or take it lightly, because Jesus is preeminent. He is magnificent. He is surpasses everything. And we thank you that you've given us a Savior in him. Bless this time now as we worship you, as we take communion, I ask in Christ's name. Amen.